Good morning. Some very beautiful songs that we've just been led in there. Looking forward to hearing them once again. Beautiful sentiments are recorded in those songs. What we're going to do here this morning is pick up with where we left off last time, looking at a study of the identifying marks of the New Testament church. We welcome each and every one here. We're thankful for the saints that meet here at Lawrenceville. We're especially appreciative of those that might be visiting. And we want you to understand that we certainly do appreciate the effort that you have put forward to be here, to join with us. And we would invite you to take up a Bible and be studying along as we look at characteristics of the body of Christ found here within the pages of Scripture. A bulwark is a defensive fortification. It could be a tower, it could be a rampart, it could be the wall of a city itself. And we saw in our previous study, there in Psalm chapter 48, how one was encouraged to encircle the city of Jerusalem. Go around Zion and count her towers and mark well her bulwarks. Psalm 48 verse 12 reads thusly, "Walk about Zion," this was the city of God, "and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God." In other words, this is God's work. Evidence of His plan and design and grand purpose for His people. Our God forever and ever, He will be our guide even to death. And yes, He will lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And He will tell us what it is that He is looking for in His people. Indeed, it is certainly so with the church today. And we are to tell it to our generation and also to the generation following, the generation to come. Now, anyone who saw the city of Jerusalem also saw the physical layout of the city. And it would be a sight that they would never ever forget. It would weigh heavy there on their memory. For it was majestic and it represented the power of God in His people, and His great love for His people, and His intention to bless them and make them prosperous as a people. And Jerusalem itself, by its features, could be distinguished and differentiated from other cities of Palestine or other cities even of the ancient world. Much like today, if someone were to, say, show you a photograph of the city of Atlanta, I think that you'd be able to identify that as Atlanta. And if you'd have trouble, then perhaps you should take a trip or two down there to the downtown area. It's not all that far. If someone were to show you a photograph of Nashville or of New York City or of Chicago or of Seattle, you could probably tell the difference between those cities and the city of Atlanta. And why could you do that? It's because your eyes would be looking for certain markers. You would be looking for certain buildings and structures that are unique to a particular city. So for Seattle, it might just be the Space Needle that your eye would gravitate toward. Or for New York, it might be the Empire State Building or the Statue of Liberty or the Freedom Tower that's there now. Or you could look, say, at the Brooklyn Bridge. And when it comes to the Lord's body, when it comes to the Lord's church, ladies and gentlemen, there are indeed distinctive features. There are distinctive marks to it that will tell us in no uncertain terms that this is indeed the Lord's church. And the marks will be found in God's Word and nowhere else. We looked at two already in our previous study. First of all, we saw the church in prophecy, and we observed that the right church was going to have started at the right time and in the right place, namely in Jerusalem, and that in the year 30 AD. That would be when and where the Lord's church, the Lord's house, would be established. But whereas you get to talking with people in the world today, you find a very different story when you ask them about when their church started or when it began historically. Many times they'll have no qualms of just confessing to you. They've got no hang-up, no bones about it, to let you know that if, say, they are a Baptist, that the Baptist church started in England in the 1600s and that it was founded by John Smith. Or if that person might be a Presbyterian, they could perhaps tell you that the church that they're a part of started in Scotland in the 1500s, if they have done that type of a study and they're up to speed on it. They could possibly even tell you that it was based off of the teachings of John Knox. But these are churches that began in different places and in different times. And so, just simply, they do not meet the criteria of Scripture. They have different founders. Then we went on to talk about the church in content. Who exactly is this church comprised of? Who composes it? In other words, who belongs to it? Who are its members? Who makes it up? And we saw that the disciples were first called Christians over at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 in verse number 26. And we are to wear the name of Christ, and we dare not wear the names of men in religion. And if we are Christians, faithful New Testament Christians, that means indeed that we are saved and we find ourselves in the body of the saved. And in order to be saved, we followed the blueprint that was laid out in God's book. We followed the right formula. Now, we said more about the church in prophecy and the church in content, but this will do just fine, I'm convinced, for a summary. What we're going to do here this morning is press on, looking at more pillars of this New Testament church, more features, bulwarks, more walls, more columns. We want to make certain that we have located the true church of the Bible, for therein we have true safety and salvation. Let's go ahead and discuss for a few moments the structure of the church of Scripture. In other words, when we assemble here, when we gather here, when we come together, and when visitors would attend, what should be seen? What should just jump out? How about this? Number one, that the church is to be built on love. What does the New Testament church look like? Yes, love is to be there, very much present among its members. It is built on love. Christ showed His love for the church by giving His very life for it. Do not forget that the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." It took the blood of Jesus Christ to produce the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25, we find that husbands are admonished to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. He gave Himself for the church. He died for friend and foe alike, but ladies and gentlemen, our sin had made us all enemies before God. Yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And love is to exist among the members of the body, following that perfect and pure example of the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told the disciples, "By this All will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John 13, verse 35. Sacrificial love is what that means. Agape love. Agape is that Greek word there. We're talking about sacrificial love. Not sloppy agape, but genuine care and concern and goodwill. The bottom line, I believe, is simply this, that people will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Plain and simple, let's just go ahead and spell that out. Do others see that in us? Are we willing to wear our heart on our sleeves and let it be shown? Will we take time to get to know who people are and how they are turned, what their interests are and what they value? Will we spend time with them and be willing to invest in their lives? Not just buy gifts for them because we don't quite have the time to be around them. Will we be a presence and a part of who they are? You see, knowledge puffs up or can make proud, but love edifies. It can benefit. It can build up another. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And it takes the proper application of knowledge to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it, and also to realize that people need to see the proper motivation behind our actions and what it is that we're doing. You see, because the quote, know-it-all may indeed know a lot, but what does he do? And how does he come across? After some time, people might just be tuning him out. Love will be expressed by what it is that we do. And with the knowledge that we have to use that in a responsible and caring manner for that love to be properly communicated. It's been a few years now, but the Harry S. Truman Library in Independence, Missouri, made public about 1,300 letters that had been discovered, written by President Truman to his wife, Bess, over the course of half a century. Truman evidently had a lifelong rule of writing to his wife every day that they happened to be apart. He followed that rule whenever he was away on official business or whenever Bess left Washington to visit Independence, her beloved Independence, Missouri. And scholars are examining the letters for light that might be shed there on political history, diplomatic history. But for our part, I think most are just impressed that as busy as he was, he actually took the time to write his wife every day. And for our part here, dear ones, our love toward the brethren, our love towards the saints of the household of God will be manifested in our willingness to be there for each other, to listen to each other, to check up on each other, to do what we can to rejoice in each other's presence so that you know that you are important. That person that you're talking to knows that they are important. Now, unfortunately, many in denominations and some even in churches of Christ would love to make this the sole criteria. They want this as the only tower of the city, the only rampart, the only mark. It's not. It is a fundamental one, but it is not the only one. And personally, in my experience, what I have typically found is that those who will most often argue for making this the sole criteria, that it's all about love, they fail to properly understand true biblical love. For to them, it's more just about a warm, cozy feeling, a feeling that we have been festooned with flowers and sprayed with a minty scent, having come to services here, having come through these doors. And I can understand that we all want to feel good. I'll be the first to confess that. Surely I would. But what did Jesus also say about love? If you love me, you will do what? If you love me, You will keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. It's about ultimately what the Lord wants. Not what me, not what Justin wants or what others here might prefer. It's not about the me monster. It's about what the Lord has asked for. And true love is forever tied with doing God's work in God's way. And the two can never be separated. It's popular today for some to have the mindset that what we need to do is just really emphasize the man and not the plan. In other words, we're going to preach Christ and not talk so much about the church, not talk so much about rules and regulations, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Let's just preach more on grace and a whole lot less on doctrine. But friends, we cannot preach the head without preaching the body. We cannot preach Christ and say just leave out baptism. Even though the way some would argue is that, look, you're going to have a whole lot more in common if you can just drop baptism being necessary for the remission of our sins. You see, look, when Philip preached Christ to that Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? So in preaching Christ, like Philip had done, by necessary inference, he preached scriptural baptism. How does one get into Christ? He looked at that topic squarely. Even the Apostle Paul, who told the church at Corinth, for I determined not to know anything from you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he'd evidently told them about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was a right way to do it and there was a wrong way to do it. He told them about how to conduct themselves in worship in an appropriate manner. There was a right way and there was a wrong way. There were many doctrinal issues that Paul had covered. And all the while he's saying, I want to know about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in preaching Christ, we are preaching love as well, but we're also preaching the pattern of God. The church is established in morality. We are living sacrifices. In Romans chapter 12, there in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational service. In other words, if you're truly seeing things the way that you ought to, you're going to live the good Christian life. And sometimes people will look at the morality that you have there in the pages of the Bible and just be very dismissive and brush it aside and say, well, that's just insane. Who could ever live up to this? That's just so unreasonable. But Paul says it's our reasonable service. We are to put on the new man. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. In other words, we are to depart from sin and start living right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. We're talking here about the New Testament church and identifying marks of that body. So let everyone who names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. In the churches of men, regrettably, though, we have to point out that there can be a grave and stark contrast in a number of those churches. They will have within their fellowship those who are social drinkers and even drunks, those who are immodest and disrobe in public, those who are very worldly, and they go to the dances and the bars and the nightclubs. They'll often have those who would believe and teach evolution, and yet they go to that church. You'll have situations where you have in the fellowship of congregations those who are shacking up with others. They have their live-in boyfriend. They have their live-in girlfriend. You say it's not about asking another one to marry you anymore. It's asking, would you be willing to come and live with me? And that's being accepted more and more by our society, and the church is affected by society. You have in the fellowship of congregations today those that are abiding in adulterous marriages. And ladies and gentlemen, if we are a church that embraces sin and fails to deal with sin in a scriptural and forthright manner, we are not the New Testament church, not properly. For the church of Christ is to be established in morality, in good, sound, and wholesome doctrine. Now, with its worship, there is unmistakably a bulwark here as well. Every first day of the week, we are to observe the taking of the Lord's Supper, as per that approved apostolic example of Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. We are to lay by in store as we have prospered, giving of our means. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 1. Now on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Verse 2 there. Storing up as he may prosper. There is to be preaching, the proclamation of God's precious message. Remember that after the disciples had come together to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7, that Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There was preaching that was there at that assembly. There is to be praying. There is to be singing. And careful here, we're going to have to stress that this is not a system of choirs. Many churches today will have their choir. But we are to be singing to one another. Speaking to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Are we communicating in spiritual song to each other? That is the scriptural way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 12, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is a bulwark of the true church. In speaking of its organization, this is often a feature that people can often miss. For these matters here are not always so readily apparent when you enter into a meeting house, when you go and visit at a congregation. But this is indeed a bulwark, and we're going to have to know how the church is to be organized appropriately. What is the organization for the universal church? There is no organization other than to say that Christ is the head. There is no organization comprised of men that govern a plurality of churches, a plurality of local congregations. We do not read about organization at the universal level that would encompass all individual Christians in the world. But we do read about organization at the local level. The local churches are independent, self-governing bodies in matters that concern personal judgments and congregational affairs. A local church should work toward having elders if it has men who are qualified to serve in that capacity, and we are to submit to their oversight. And we are blessed here at this congregation at Lawrenceville to have hard-working elders among us, good and solid men. Deacons may then be appointed by the eldership to serve special needs, typically in assistance with the benevolent work of a congregation or functional needs of the congregation, helping to supply literature, tracts, ordering classroom supplies, working on details that might concern, say, the budget, or building maintenance or improvements, greeting guests, and making sure that visitors would have a visitor card to fill out. We have solid deacons here. And whether you're talking about an elder or a deacon or none of the above, but one who is just a Christian, we are all saints. There in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1, you find that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Look at that there in Philippians chapter 1. He gives it all for us here right now. In Philippians chapter 1, he had addressed this letter here to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Bishops and deacons. The word bishop there being elder. You have a plurality of men, not singular. You've got the two offices that are there described. Bishops or elders and deacons. And all Christians are saints. One does not have to die to become a saint, as it's so in Catholicism. But we are saints in that we are sanctified and set apart to God. But I want you to observe this, that there are no other officers in the church. No special clergyman, a minister of this or a minister of that, or youth ministers even. We just cannot read in the Bible of the office of youth minister. Now that's not to say or suggest that a minister cannot be young. Nor does it mean that a minister cannot work with younger people from time to time. But where is the divine authority for the creation of a special office? And then where would the qualifications be? I read about the qualifications for elders and deacons. But you have no such qualifications for, quote, youth ministers. And it often does make me wonder, why do we not see an elderly minister? One who's just going to cater to the, quote, older crowd. That might be around the corner, I don't know. There is no mother church with a headquarters here on earth. There are no sponsoring churches controlling other churches or other works. There are no mission churches submitting to the authority of another local church. There are no dioceses or districts. Down in Louisiana, I trust that you're familiar with how they do not have counties. They don't have that county system. They use the word parish. They have 64 parishes in Louisiana. And that's because the governing trends were established on the French provincial system, using parishes there as the term for geopolitical divisions, which itself would arch back and hearken back to what concept? Friends, these are the remnants, at least in words, of how it was in Roman Catholicism within Europe, when one church, or one man even, oversaw a whole community or region, oversaw a plurality of churches in that region. That principle is simply not found in God's book. Mark well her bulwarks. Now I want to speak in at least a little detail about three more pillars, three more towers in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the church. The work is very straightforward, though at times I believe we can be reluctant to get to the task, to perform all this. And admittedly, in many cases, people are not very content with it, but they would prefer just to do something different altogether. But the work that God gave the church is evangelism, edification, and benevolence to needy saints. And of these works, by the way, evangelism and spiritual edification are even more pressing than benevolent issues. For there in Acts chapter 6, and there in verse 2 and following, you find that the apostles saw that it was not desirable that they should leave the Word of God, abandon the Word of God, or neglect the Word of God, and serve tables. So, in a word, the mission of the church is, and always shall be, about saving souls, making sure that we have a solid foundation for the life and the world to come. The mission of the church is in the Great Commission. We have to keep the mission in the Great Commission. There in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." What we find today is very different. When I was up there in Kentucky, I just noticed what a number of groups were getting involved with. And I'm ashamed to even say that in churches of Christ, you see a lot of this taking place. But here at this particular meeting house for the University Heights Church of Christ, you see how they're getting involved with social work, catering there to the physical aspects of the community. This one was over in Lebanon, Tennessee, at a Baptist congregation. Upward basketball and cheerleading. Wow. How many sermons do you think that they're going to hear on the topic of modesty there? Probably not a word or two. And I tell you this right now. The Lord did not die so that I could dribble a basketball. The Lord did not die so that a girl could wave pom-poms. This is not the work of the New Testament church. But we have to keep it just where Christ had put it. It is spiritual in nature. Jesus said there in John chapter 4, verse 34, that my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That was the Lord's drive. That's how He spent His waking hours. Look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He was not going to make the focus there of the disciples on the secular and the worldly that was here and now, making it about sports statistics or anything such like that. There in John chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set His seal on it." Does it matter what church I belong to? Emphatically, yes, it does. Make no mistake, the Lord built only one church. There in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, He had promised Peter and the apostles that on that rock, on that truth that had been revealed, that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, He said, "I will build my church," singular. There's just one. The apostles taught that there was but one body, And only one church belongs to the Lord. He built His, not another. Jesus prayed that all might be one. He said, even as You, Father, and I are one, I pray that they might be one. There are no doctrinal disagreements between the Heavenly Father and His precious beloved Son, Jesus Christ. There should be no doctrinal disagreements among those who are professing to be true Christians. Christians are to be one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote, "Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Does that sound like a ringing endorsement for denominationalism? Not at all. He prayed that there would be no divisions among us. Does it matter what church I belong to? Well, let me ask it this way. Does it matter what one would teach? Absolutely, it does. John said that it mattered. 2 John 9 through 11, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. I don't know how much more plainer that could get. Strong terminology, yes. But it's the truth of God. Jesus said that it mattered. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 9. In vain they worship me. How was worship rendered empty or unprofitable and useless? In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And there in verse number 13, the Lord made a remark that should get our ears to perk up and maybe even the hair on the back of the neck to stand up straight. Every plant which my Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Now, I know what the Lord gave. The Lord gave His Word. And the seed is that Word of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. And that seed, when it's planted faithfully in good soil, is always going to produce exactly what the Lord had intended. That shall be His plant. But if we're abiding by a different seed, which is not the Word of God, that plant shall be rooted up. Let's make certain that we have submitted entirely, faithfully and fully, to God's plan for us, so that we can be there in eternity with Him. Let's not look to what others are doing, even though they might be very close to us. They might be very near and dear to us. We have great affections for them. They could be friends. They could even be family members. We have to have our sights fixed upon the Holy Word of God, standing on it, thus saith the Lord. Our salvation is based on God's grace. We have to hear the Word of God. We have to believe that in our heart. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins, confess faith in the Lord, and be immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins, to have our sins washed away, and then be faithful until death. Mark well her bulwarks. I want to be there in the city of God for all eternity. I would trust that you would as well. Get behind the protective walls, finding salvation in God's way and in His plan for you. If we can be of help then, at this very time right now, we ask that you come down to the front and let your request be made known. We might help you spiritually. While together we stand and sing.